visiting for the first time today, I want you to know real clearly that I'm not the lead pastor, Paul Brand. Paul is a little bit taller than I am. I'm reminded of the country preacher who was covering for a friend of his, and he said, "That piece of cardboard that I see in the back window, it's covering where the piece of glass was missing." He said, "I feel like that piece of cardboard." He said, "Today, I'm just a fill-in." Well, the congregation wanted him to feel welcome. They said, "Oh, no, no, no. You're not just a fill-in. You're a real pain." So at the end of the day, whether you think that I'm a fill-in or a real pain, I don't know. But I hope that you'll come back and you'll meet Paul Brand, who is the lead pastor. Well, today we're kicking off a new series called Promises of God. And I've been tasked with the first one, which is Blessed Assurance. That's a declaration to remind us or assure us of the promises of God. Although it's a real familiar doctrine, it's one that most scholars and intellectual theologians know a whole lot more than I do about. And so I decided to do a lot of reading and came across a book called Saved and Certain by T.J. Davis. The things that he said are a whole lot clearer and better. He's better able to express it and all than I could. And so I'm glad today to share some exciting things with you that I've discovered, and a lot of it will come from his book. There are different theories as to how a person is saved. That's a very churchy word, and most of us would say, "Oh, I could explain what that means." But to an unchurched person, that may not make sense, because they say, "Saved from what?" Well, the harsh bad news is that if we go back to the beginning, when Adam and Eve were created, they were innocent, they were pure, they had everything that they needed. But they broke God's law. And when they did that, they were warned that if they did, the consequence would be death. Well, that word death in the Bible oftentimes can be substituted for separation. Although their disobedience brought condemnation upon the entire human race, we have a doctrine called total depravity, which basically is that human nature is thoroughly corrupt and sinful because of the fall. As shocking as that may seem, the Bible makes that real clear. So far as our nature is concerned, every one of us is rendered because of what Adam did, as obnoxious in the presence of a pure and holy God. So don't waste your money on Ancestry.com. Trust me, every single one of you is related to him. Some of you maybe a little bit more than others. But every element of our whole nature has been weakened and depraved. That means that it's morally corrupt by sin. David said in Psalms, "Behold, I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mom conceived me." So our sinful deeds are committed as a result of our human, fleshly nature. It's born in us, and our actions are what show. So you may ask, saved from what? Well, saved from condemnation because of the law that's been broken, and saved from separation from a holy God. Well, you know, no matter how good, how much we aspire to do good and to be good, the power of sin has a hold on us, and we cannot totally release ourselves from it by ourselves on our own. So we would have to either radically change or ignore Scripture, and we would have to be blind to the inclinations of our own heart to deny original and inborn depravity or moral corruption. That is what makes salvation needed. Therefore, since the human race is condemned by violating the law of God, God, out of his love and his grace, provided a means of deliverance for us. Out of his mercy, he made freedom a reality. Now, we hear those two words, grace and mercy, quite often. We see it in the songs that we sing. Grace is when we get something that we don't deserve. Mercy is when we deserve something that we don't get. In Ephesians, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Notice it does not say that we are saved by faith. It says that we are saved by grace through faith. Grace is always free. It's received through faith. There's nothing that we can do to earn. So faith is the channel. It's the source of faith is working, God's grace working through those of us who trust him. It says, not of yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. So the power is not in the faith, but it's in the God upon whom the faith relies. It's more of what and where we put our faith in than the amount of faith. Just as a weak, trembling hand can receive a gift that is very costly, a needy, faltering faith may grasp God's grace. Grace is always the moving force of salvation, the moving cause. It's the work of God bringing life to those who are spiritually dead. All who have ever been saved have been saved through faith. But salvation is always by grace. Grace finds its highest expression at the cross. There was a ransom that was paid for sin. Ransom is a payment. It's a demand for release from someone who has been a prisoner. Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. So we were bought with a price because of God's grace. So faith is a channel. Grace is the agent. Well, it's not hard to find some people who believe that salvation is by grace. But it is a little bit harder to find people who believe that salvation is by grace alone and not by works, not by anything that we can do independent of our own part. So if you do not get salvation by grace, you can't have blessed assurance. Well, grace shines its brightest in the presence of human helplessness. Grace could not be grace if God were to withhold it because of our failure, because of our sin. He offers it to every one of us, regardless of the degree of our sin. Salvation being a gift, something that we can't do on our own, is confirmed in Scripture. In Romans, it says, "I give unto them eternal life." I'm sorry, in John. In Romans, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." So grace is not because God is so big-hearted that he lays aside or excuses or cancels or decides to not enforce the penalty of pronounced sin, but it's a judicial pardon of a debtor. In fact, it's the idea of a debt that's been fully paid by another. So the Son took the condemnation of every sinner. Every sin, past, present, and future, was atoned for. It was covered. It was paid for. It was purged. He picked up the tab, and he paid the whole price for sin. So salvation by grace declares that eternal life to us came through the cross of Calvary and the setting aside of condemnation forever. It's the transforming work of God to man and not man to God. That's what guarantees our unchangeable standing as his children. Well, being born again is another term that sometimes creates confusion among non-Christians. The Scripture says clearly, though, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. It's also referred to as a rebirth or regeneration. It's the work of divine grace in the soul producing a new life, new nature. It's a spiritual change, a new life, a new relationship with God, and a new position throughout eternity. So in our natural state, we are dead to trespasses and sins. But a dead person can't bring life to themselves. And so we have to be made alive, regenerated by Christ. Knowing Christian duties doesn't make us a Christian. The only way that we can get into the kingdom of God is to be born into it. There's a vast difference between what we know and what we are. Our nature has to be changed before our character and our habits can be changed. It's not taking the old man and putting new clothes on him, but it's making a new man to live in the old body until death releases him from it. When the divine nature becomes active, an active force in the Christian's life, it enters into a deadly conflict with the old fleshly nature, the old sinful nature. And that conflict is going to go on for our entire earthly stay. It's like if you took an eagle who is used to soaring to the heights, and you were to bring him down into the barnyard and tie him to a goose whose nature is to stay close to the earth and to swim in the pond. There would be two different natures, two opposing natures there that were bound together in constant conflict. And so one of the biggest battles going on in the world is between the carnal and the divine nature, between the flesh and the spirit. Let's suppose that a law was passed in the United States of America that all who wanted to hold office could enjoy the privileges and the blessings of citizenship here in our country, but that they must be a born American. A native of another country could come to America and decide that they wanted to hold office, but they would be denied that privilege if they were born under a foreign flag. Well, this person might take an American name unto himself. They might enjoy the blessings of our government, the rights and the privileges and things that our government has to offer, but they couldn't hold office in it because the law would not permit them to be having been born under a flag other than our own. As a foreigner, they may discard their dress from their native land. They even may try to imitate the manners here in America. But none of these, or all of these, do not make them an American. Well, likewise, a person may practice Christian manners. They may speak fluent Christianese. They may be a member of the church. They may have been baptized. They may take the Lord's Supper. They may donate financially to the church every Sunday. But none of these things make them a citizen of God. They may make them a good church member, but they don't make them a citizen of God because you have to be born into it. It's not the habits and practices of a Christian that make one a child of God. Our heart has to be changed by the power of God's grace. His nature has to be instilled in us so that we are born again into His family. Regeneration produces a change in all the tendencies and all the attitudes of the soul, and it gives new direction to its affections and its impulses. It's as if you were born with a default to go against God and to do sinful things. Your hard drive has been contaminated. It's been infected with a deadly virus. It would seem like an easy thing or a normal thing for us to do is to try to wipe it clean. But what it really needs is a new motherboard that's been dedicated to God and that has been set to block out sin, that it's been reprogrammed to become more and more and more like Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit serves as a firewall or as an antivirus to protect us against enemy hackers who are constantly trying to scam us and compromise our communications, to redirect us into bad sites or to undermine our integrity. We should lose affection for the worldly life as our soul becomes more conscious of what is taking place within us. This change needs to be radical. We need to be able to hate the things that we used to love and love the things that we used to hate. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. If a person can with pleasure willfully indulge in sin, they've never known the Lord as their in salvation. When someone who is regenerated sins, then it's normal for them to grieve and to repent of it. It's one thing to have something pop up on your screen that was unsolicited, not to open it, and to delete it as quickly as you can. It's another thing to open it, save it, revisit it, forward it to somebody else, and to make it your screensaver. One of my seven grandkids, Luke, is on the verge of walking. And so last week when we were over there, his dad could try to coax him to walk to him. And so he would kind of totter and fall and crawl back over to a chair where he could pull himself up and give it another try and take a couple of steps and fall. And he kept doing that over and over again until eventually he was able to come into his father's arms. Now, he wasn't scolded because he didn't succeed the first time. And he wasn't disowned because he fell repeatedly. And God does the same thing with us. He wants to teach us. He wants to guide us to walk in his ways. Well, regeneration is not baptism. Complying with baptism doesn't wash our sins away. Some denominations hold that baptism is going from a spiritually dead life into a new life. Symbolically, that's true, but it's not because of anything magical about the water. Others connect baptism with repentance and faith, that it's necessary, one of the necessary requirements for regeneration. But baptism has no part in producing life. It's only an outward expression of an inward experience and change. Regeneration is also not confirmation. You can know a lot about Scripture. You can understand a lot of the teachings. Maybe you can even recite large pieces of Scripture. But that alone will not make you a Christian. Regeneration is not reformation. A person can't be saved simply by changing their habits or their conduct. Now, reformation is a good thing if it comes as a result of regeneration. Regeneration should produce transformation in your life. But mere transformation alone doesn't produce regeneration. You can break off evil habits. You can relinquish persistent sins. You can go to church every Sunday, make large contributions to some charity or some benevolent cause. But those things alone do not produce a new heart and a new life. Regeneration is not religion. To clarify, there are lots of religions, a lot of systems of faith and belief and worship. A lot of different ones throughout the world besides Christianity. Some are good, some are not so good. But even a pagan can be religious. And so religion can never cause regeneration. The results or the benefits of regeneration, though, are a new creation, a new life, a new peace, a new love, a new witness, and a new outlook. Well, this brings us to a final point that is widely debated. One group of people claim that salvation is by works, or maybe works and grace. But when works don't work out, when they fail, either in part or in whole, the result is abandonment, our renunciation of belief. And the person having professed in Christ and their works is bankrupt. That means to be declared unable to pay overdue debts, outstanding debts. Another group would claim that salvation is by grace alone. And so they would say that there's no mixture of works there, that what Christ did was totally sufficient. And we can't do anything to add to it. We're kept by the power of God, not by our own efforts. And so he inspires us, he nourishes us, he strengthens us in our faith. So if sinners are saved by grace alone, then we have to be kept by grace alone unto eternal life. Now some would say, well, eternal security gives us the freedom then to sin all we want because it would give us more and more grace. Well, you can go to Romans chapter 6 and find out that that's not true. Those who declare that they are eternally secure and yet go on purpose to sin in any way they choose, according to the Bible, they're not saved to begin with. This is contradictory to what Scripture says, so don't criticize the messenger. You can find this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Also in 1 John it says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning." The idea there is that it's a prevailing lifestyle, that it's continual, it's habitual, it's deliberate. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Now this doesn't mean that as Christians that sometimes we don't backslide, as we use that word, or that we don't grow cold, or that sometimes we don't neglect our fellowship with God, and maybe even for a period of time we lose the joy of our salvation. But the Christian is not kept altogether from falling, but he is kept from falling altogether. We cannot so sin as to destroy grace, but we can so sin as to destroy our peace. As Christians, we may fall down, but we cannot and do not fall out of the hands of God. When we sin, we're stricken with grief, and we need to confess it to God. Or we could end up in the same position that David was in. He was chastised, rebuked, and reprimanded severely because of his situation with God. But it also says in Psalms that he wanted to receive the joy of his salvation back. And so when that happens, our place is not forfeited in the Father's family. Well, just as loving and caring parents discipline their children if they love them, so does God do that with us if we're children who are persistently sinning against him. The good thing, though, is that he deals with us as a father and not as a judge deals with a criminal. When we put our money in the bank becomes responsible for taking care of it, for securing it. When we deposit our soul into God's hands, he becomes responsible for keeping it secure. God's safe is neither fireproof and burglar-proof. So our concern should not be so much about our security as it should be about our faithfulness and about our faithfulness to follow him, because he's promised to keep that which we have entrusted to him, what we've delivered to him. So keeping grace is just as essential as saving grace. Peter says that there are given to us exceeding and great promises, that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. So let's consider a couple of those. The believer's security is paid for. He said that he paid to clear our debt from the curse of the law. He freed us from jail. He stepped in as our substitute. He adopted us into his family with all the rights and privileges of one of his children. We have full benefits. We're joint heirs with Christ. In Galatians, we read, God sent forth his Son to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The second thing is the believer's security is assured by the Father's love. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. His steadfast love endures forever. So the Father's love for his only begotten Son is the same love that is begotten for everyone. The believer's security is guaranteed by Christ's authority. We read, "He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." A father made a boat for his son, put a lot of tender, loving care into it. And when he gave it to his son was just amazed at this boat. He just marveled at how awesome the boat was. And he fell in love with it, and he couldn't spend enough time with the boat. He would spend time out in the backyard in a little stream that ran behind their house playing with that boat. One day, a flash flood came, and the boat was swept away. The boy and the boat were separated. The boat was lost. But a couple of weeks later, the boy saw it in a window in a store. And he went to the owner, and he said, "What would it take for me to get my boat back? What would it cost me?" And he went home and he got everything that he had, his life savings. And he came back and he gave everything to redeem that boat, to save that boat, to salvage it. From then on, he guarded that boat very, very well. He took very good care of it. He protected it. He kept it secure. Nothing and nobody could snatch that boat away from him. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. My Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. Paul states, "For I am convicted that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything other that is created will be able to separate us from the love of God, for which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So God is able to keep us from falling, to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we don't have to look very hard or very long to see that we are all guilty of being disobedient to your commandments. We're blind to our own faults, and often we're defiant against your authority. When we either ignore your word or presume to know more than you, basically we're no different than Adam and Eve were. We stand condemned, just as guilty as they were. We're so grateful that in our helplessness, you had mercy on us. You provided a way for us to be ransomed, redeemed, reconciled, reunited to you. Thank you that by your grace we can be reborn, regenerated, made new, and adopted. We're comforted to know that you have adopted us and set your heart on us, and you will see to it that not one of us shall be lost. Thank you for your promises that give us confidence, peace, and the blessed assurance that we can rest secure in you.